This evening's reading can be found in Hebrews chapter 11, and that's on page 1210. That's Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 32 and reading through to verse 40 on page 1210. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Thank you very much, Catherine. And do keep open page 1210, which we'll look at in just a second. Just opening up that myself. Super. And I just want to take the opportunity to just say a huge thank you to everybody who's contributed in so many different ways over this Easter period. It has been a great team effort, and I just want to thank you for whatever contribution you've been made. It's been particularly lovely to see the church looking so good, and so thank you to all who worked hard to do this bit to my left here and many other things as well. Sorry to single people out. So many thank yous to make, but again, it's been a great team effort. Thank you. It's been a good time. And we're going to come now to our last in the series from Hebrews chapter 11. But before we do so, let's just pray once more. Oh, Father, thank you once again for the marvelous encouragement that we have on a day like today as we're reminded about the death and mighty resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that because of that we stand on solid ground. And we pray now as we come to your word that you would strengthen us in faith, grow our faith, gift us faith, so that we might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to be honest, as I came to prepare for this evening, I wondered whether I made a great mistake choosing this passage for Easter Sunday. But the more I've begun to spend time listening to it, the more I feel that it is very appropriate for us to be looking at it this evening. The only thing I think I would have changed was the title. Instead of triumphant faith, I think I should have gone for triumphant and tearful faith, because that is really the blend of the passage for us this evening. Faith which meets with triumph and faith which meets with tears and trials and tribulations. Both are here, and of course, both are the essence of the Easter story, tears and triumph. Hebrews is written to suffering Christians. They're so beaten down by the difficulties and problems with life that they are ready to give up the Christian life, or at least to take a step back and to shrink back from full, wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some people like that here this evening. And what they and what we need to hear is that faith in Jesus Christ is worth it. it's worth putting all of our eggs in the one basket of Christian faith. It looks risky, the world thinks it is crazy, but we know that Jesus Christ really died, was really buried, really rose again, really ascended into heaven, and really sits at the right hand of God, and really is coming back, which means that risk-taking faith is a logical response, though our present experience will be a mixture of triumph and tears. So let's take a look at the passage, and it sort of divides into two for us. First of all, we see that faith sometimes meets with triumph. Faith sometimes meets with triumph. And all of the people there in verses 32 to 35 are examples of people whose weakness was turned to strength. Verse 32, the writer says, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." And here we have a list, of course, of faith's extraordinary triumphs. Gideon, well, God whittled down his army, if you know the story, from 32,000 right down to 300, and then he used him to rout Midian. And their weapons, if you remember, well, jam jars with trumpets and torches. Barak, well, through Barak, God put Sisera, who was the commander of the Canaanite army, to flight. He overcame, as one preacher called it, 900 Challenger 2 tanks, or their equivalent 900 iron chariots. Just skipping on to David, the shepherd boy, unable to cope with Saul's armor, almost unarmed, went into battle to stand before Goliath with just a catapult and a handful of pebbles. And Goliath is called, of course, the champion gladiator. And as our children's song reminds us from yesteryear at least, he was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 feet, 9 feet. He was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 feet tall. He is a titan. He is a one-man army. And David comes up against him and he says, "Right, me versus you, you in whose army? I have the living God on my side." Or as we might say today, "Come and have a go if you think you're hard enough." And he said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." And it was the kind of risk-taking faith which, we're told, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and through which promises were gained. So God promised victory and Israel conquered. He promised a king and David ruled. God promised a land with rest and justice, and under David and Solomon, that's just what they got. And over, as we read through our Old Testaments, we see a God who never fails, but always keeps his promises. And it wasn't as if God promised, and so they just sort of sat back and folded their arms and waited while he won the day. No, what we see with all of these people is that faith was active. Faith took action. Faith stepped out. So Daniel, he was commanded by law not to pray, under punishment of death, being thrown into the lion's den. So what did he do? Well, he duly went home. He opened the window, as he usually did, and he got down on his knees three times a day to pray. Duly dumped in the den with Lenny and Leo, but God used gorilla glue to glue their jaws together, and they didn't lay a paw on Daniel all night long. King Darius turned up in the morning. He's blown away by it all. And so he writes to everyone in the Persian kingdom saying about Daniel's God, "For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves." That's from a pagan king. Or Daniel's buddies, the teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There they are at the fiery furnace. They are facing a furious Nebuchadnezzar, three teenagers before the superpowers of the day, about to be thrown into a furnace. And what do they say? "King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." It's just extraordinary. And as we go on and read the story, we see that they triumphed. The furnace was so hot that the soldiers who threw them in were frazzled to death. And yet these three teenage boys are delivered. Not even the smell of smoke on their hoodies. And what must the people have thought? Three teenagers taking their stand against the world's most powerful man. They must have thought them utterly mad. Exactly the same way that people view risk-taking faith today. The person who leaves that decent career to go into full-time ministry, mad. The person who gives up some of their holiday allowance to serve on a summer youth camp or an open week, mad. The person who gives away some of their hard-earned income to support the gospel, utter madness. But many times, God blesses risk-taking faith with triumph. Now I want you to notice that each one of these heroes was deeply flawed. This isn't a heroic faith so much as flawed faith. See, Gideon was no SAS commando. He wasn't from the Who Dares Win school. God said, "Go into battle, Gideon, for me." And he said, "Pardon me, my Lord, I'm really sorry, but I'm a wimp." That's what he said. Or Barak, he's no different from Gideon at all. The prophetess Deborah said to him, "The Lord commands you to fight Barak. He'll even give the enemy into your hands." And how did Barak respond? He said, "Well, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Pathetic. Or Samson, deeply flawed. His life is a catalogue of moral failure, especially in the trouser department. Only after he's had his eyes gouged out and his strength returns as his hair grows back, is he able to crush Philistine's skull. Or Jephthah. Yes, he delivered Israel from the Ammonites. But only after making this appalling vow, which led to the death of his own daughter. All of these heroes, of course, are deeply, deeply flawed. And that's precisely why it's so helpful for us. Flawed heroes. And that is helpful, isn't it, if you think about it? Otherwise, we would be saying, well, it was all right for them. God used them, but he can't use me. God doesn't know how feeble I am, how cowardly I am. I'm a Gideon. I'm a Barak. God doesn't know my track record. He doesn't know my sin. He doesn't know that skeleton in the cupboard. I'm a Samson. God can't use me. And I've made so many mistakes in my life, some of them deeply bad. I'm a Jephthah. God can't possibly use someone like me. But of course, that's precisely the point. God uses weak and flawed and feeble people like us. And so the question I want each of us to ask this Easter Sunday is, what risks am I willing to take for Jesus? In March 1895, William Hodson purchased some land. Just over a year later, in June 1896, four businessmen step forward to become trustees and erect a mission hall on the plot of land on which we meet today. Risky. But how many people, I wonder, know Jesus Christ, at least in part, because of their risk-taking faith? Or I think of Lee and Aidan prior to the last open week, amongst others, going out door to door, inviting people along, and taking the chance to speak to Steve Edwards as he was there cleaning his car. Well, isn't Steve glad that he did? And aren't we glad that he did as well? And there are others, of course, many others amongst us, people running CUs in schools or in the office. We think of Wasim, who's holding this Easter convention, even though there's been active terrorist threats, but he's going ahead anyway, taking risks for Jesus Christ. And many times those risks meet with triumph. But you would have noticed that Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't finish in the middle of verse 35. Secondly, we need to see this, that faith sometimes meets with tears. See, there were others, verse 35, others who had faith, others who trusted God, others whose lives went in a completely different direction, who walked a path not of triumph, but of tears. We read that women received back their dead, raised to life again. But there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and lived in caves and holes in the ground. So on the one hand, then, women did receive back their dead. Think of the poor widow of Zarephath who received back her son during the ministry of Elijah. We think of the woman of Shunem, the wealthy woman of Shunem who received back her son through the ministry of Elisha. Great triumphs of faith, but there were others. So some were tortured, we're told. It's probably a reference to the Maccabean martyrs who lived in about 2 BC, in that time between the two testaments. People like Eliezer, who was stretched out on a rack and beaten to death. Or the story, which would have been famous to the listeners of this letter, of seven brothers who refused to deny the Lord, and they were scalped and mutilated. They had their tongues torn out before finally being flame-grilled like a double whopper. And it was just horrific. All they had to do was to renounce their faith, and they would have had relief. But we're told that they chose a better resurrection. Now, why would they call it here a better resurrection? I mean, what's a better resurrection? Well, here's why. As wonderful as it was for the women to get their sons back, as wonderful as it was for Mary and Martha to get Lazarus back, as wonderful as it was for Jairus to get his daughter back from the dead, do you realize that they were only resuscitations? They came back to life, but in a matter of years, they were back in the grave. Their escape was only temporary. But those in Christ will one day not be resuscitated, but resurrected. Raised like he was raised, raised never to die again. See, that resurrection hope was there in the Old Testament in pattern and in prophecy. So one of the brothers, presumably before his tongue was torn out, said, "The King of the universe will raise us up to everlasting renewal of life." In other words, he's saying this, "Pull out my tongue, but I'll get a new tongue. Fry me, but I'll get new skin. put my brothers to death, but God will raise them up and I will have a new family. This is no sort of airy-fairy hope in life after death. It is knowing that God will defeat death. And if you know that, then you can cope with tears, you can cope with anything that life throws at you, you can even cope with death itself. Jeremiah was ridiculed and mocked and insulted, then beaten and thrown into a dungeon. Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple courtyard. According to tradition, Isaiah, having denounced evil King Manasseh, fled and hid in a cedar tree. They hunted him down like a fox, found him in the tree, and sawed it and him in half. Some escaped the sword, but others were sliced up by it. Elijah escaped Jezebel, but the other prophets at the time were put to death. Peter was delivered from Herod's prison, but James was slain by Herod's sword. Stoned, sawn, slain by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated, wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes. Elijah, you remember, there he was in the desert, having fled King Ahab, living in animal clothing and living off the scraps brought to him by the ravens. And we're told here that the world was not worthy of them. The world's verdict on such people of risk-taking faith is they have no place. And it is tragic because the world says that Christians are unworthy and unwelcome, but it is tragic because God begs to differ. See, the point is these people who didn't meet with triumph, they still lived by faith. They didn't shrink back. They didn't throw in the towel. And they didn't blend in with the world around them. They lived by faith. And it's hugely important to see this because it counterbalances the triumphs of verse 32 to 35. You see, sometimes faith meets with triumph. Not always. Not in this life. Of course, every prosperity teacher, we heard about them earlier, should keep well away from Hebrews chapter 11. Your best life now, as one of their book titles is? Well, you're not going to find that in the second half of this chapter, are you? No, prosperity teachers need to keep well away, and we need to keep well away from them. And we need to ask ourselves, who are the people we look to as models of what the Christian experience is like? It matters. Hebrews 11 contains men and women, Jews and non-Jews, rich and poor, people of all different backgrounds, upright, immoral, all walks of life. And God has inscribed their stories in Scripture because he was pleased with them. Verse 39, they were all commended for their faith. Now let's not dare say, oh, these guys were heroes. They were made of stronger stuff. You see, they were stoned and sawn in two and slain by the sword. And we kind of imagine that they kind of did that all with a bit of a smile on their face, as if it was no problem. And we just think, well, but that was them and we're just weeds. We can't possibly deal with that. Yeah, we may well be a bunch of weeds. But of course, we do have better resources than them. We have more light than them. They had just a spark. We have the full gospel brightness. We have a hope, as we were singing earlier, built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that Christ has come, risk-taking faith is built upon something better. It's a word which keeps coming up time and time again through Hebrews. It's there in chapter 11 as well. We have got a better sacrifice for sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a better heavenly land to come. I think that's in verse 16. We have a better resurrection. And here is what verse 40 is driving at. We have begun to receive what all of these Old Testament believers just longed to see. And one day with them, we will receive the fullness of all God has promised. Now, what is the bottom line here? Everyone lives by faith. If you say, let's each drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, well, that is risky faith. That is putting your faith in something that is unproven, namely that death is the end, that there is no God, there is no judgment and no hell. It's quite a risk. Tim Keller points to Epicurus, who was the great Greek philosopher. He says he made a very good point. Epicurus said, if I could die, I could die happy if I was absolutely sure that death was the end. I could die happy if I was totally sure that death is just peaceful oblivion. But since nobody can be sure that death is the end, nobody can die happy. He's saying, of course, that nobody could know what happens after death. Now, religions disagree with this. Can they be so sure? Every mainstream religion, of course, says that there is life after death. Believe this, believe that. But only Christ comes and says, believe me. I am the resurrection and the life. Only Christianity gives us a person risen from the dead. Only Christianity gives us resources for risk-taking faith. What risks is the Lord asking us to take for him? We may meet with triumph. We may meet with tears. But if we don't shrink back, then the day is coming when we will meet with our Saviour, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.